We'll read 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Faithful is the saying, if any man desires the position or office of overseer, he is desirous of a good work. Therefore, it is necessary for the overseer to be blameless, or more literally, unimpeachable, in the following areas: a one-woman man, or a husband of one wife, mentally sober, sober-minded. Next, well-disciplined, mental discipline. Next, orderly in their outward living of life. Hospitable, that is, having a fondness or love for strangers. And next, able or skillful at teaching. Not given over to wine. Not violent, that is, not a striker. Not greedy or desirous of shameful gain. But gentle, without contention, and without a love or fondness for money. While leading, the English text says ruling, but it's leading or managing his own household well, having children in subjection with all reverence or respect. And if any man does not know how to lead his own household, how shall he care for a church or assembly of God? Not a neophyte, that is, not a novice. Purpose, in order that after having been puffed up, that is, with pride, he should not fall into judgment of the devil. And it is necessary for him also to have a good testimony from the ones who are from outside. Purpose, in order that he should not fall into insult, which is what reproach means, and snare or trap of the devil. Our focus this morning is on verses 4 through 7 as we finish this section. We saw in verse 1 that this is a faithful saying, expressed by Paul five times to introduce a statement that is already accepted in the Christian community but does not need proof. The statement is, if any man, notice who the person is, desires the office, notice the position of overseer, that is the leader in the body of Christ. The prompting is, he desires a good work. Therefore, in verse 2, there are the prerequisites for the position of overseer. First of all, he is to be blameless, or more literally, unimpeachable, in the following seven areas. First of all, with marriage, to be a one-woman man, a husband of one woman, faithful in the area of marriage. Secondly, mental discipline and attitude. He is to be sober thinking, mentally disciplined, and have an outward orderliness in his life. And with attitude, he is to have a fondness for strangers. That's what hospitable means, to have a fondness for strangers. Thirdly, in ministry, he's to be skillful at teaching. And we studied how that emphasizes not the teaching part, but the research part. Skillful in teaching means that he has researched as thoroughly as possible the text so as to present it accurately as possible. Fourthly, the moral qualities that we studied last week. Not given over to wine. That is to say, they drank wine, 8 parts water to 1 part wine, for their stomach. because of the impurities of the water. So even Timothy abstained from all wine, and Paul had to tell him later on to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, 1 Timothy 5:23, for your often infirmities. And so it's not given over to wine. Use wine for medicinal purposes and don't let it go any further than that. Don't be known for a drunkard. Secondly, not a striker. That is, not a physically violent person. Thirdly, under moral qualities, not greedy or desirous of shameful gain. Later we're going to have without a love for money, so shameful gain would be everything outside of money. All physical objects. All goals and aspirations having to do with this earthly life that would bring shame to the calling of the Lord and representation of the Lord. But in contrast, he's to be gentle. That is, forbearing, not holding grudges, forgiving those who wrong him. Secondly, in this contrast, and these next two, basically it does not have the negative in front of it. It has what is called the alpha privative. That is to say, he is to be without these things, without contention, not a quarrelsome person, and without a love or fondness for money. So it's not just that they have a control over that area, that has to be gone. Without a fondness for money. Now today, as we begin verse 4, we're going to take the 5th, 6th, and 7th areas. The 5th area is management inside the household. Verse 4, management inside the household. We're also going to see the 7th thing in verse 7, the management outside of the household. And sandwiched in between these two areas of management in verse 6, maturity. So first of all, verse 4, which is item number 5, area number 5, is management inside the household. The English text uses the word rule, one who rules his own house or household well. The word rule means to preside over, to manage. It's also the word for leadership. So he is to lead or manage his own household well. But the word lead or rule is in what is called a present participle. It's not in the normal adjective form describing what he is to be or not to be, but rather it says, while being all of these things that we've mentioned so far, while at the same time he must be leading and continually managing his own household well. And then it goes on to describe what that means. Modal participle. By having children in subjection with all reverence or respect. As I mentioned to you before a couple of times, there's a difference in Greek between the word submission and subjection. This is the word subjection, hupotage. Submission is hupotasso. Submission shows voluntary attitude, where subjection is enforced. And so he must have in his household, and it's interesting because in the English text it says his children, because his, and his is in italics, if you notice in your English Bibles. It's because it's not in the Greek text. Having children, all of those under his household, in subjection, first of all, first prepositional phrase. Second prepositional phrase is, with all reverence or respect. So it's not just a forceful thing where they hate, but it's a necessity. Here's the rules of the household. And then he must lead in such a way so as to foster, create, have exist in his household a respect and reverence, not for a dictatorship type of a leadership, but it must be explained that this is God's order. I have found that when men lead their household with an almost apologetic attitude, the things work out a lot better. In other words, this is not my idea. God does not give me the authority to be the enforcer. God does not give me the authority as a human being to abuse or mistreat anybody in my household nor in the household of God. And I've heard it quoted before. Well, men will say, for instance, from Ephesians chapter 5, that women or wives are to be in submission to their husbands in all things. And using that as a platform to say, it doesn't make any difference how I treat you, this is what you're supposed to do. In the same context in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives. That's not a human love, it's an agape love. That is, sacrifice your life. In other words, the presentation has to be with the attitude of I belong to Christ. And this is God's order for the household. This is God's order for me. And I am the leader of the household as appointed by God, by responsibility. And here's what God's Word says, and so this is what I must do. And I have to answer to God. It's my responsibility. I'm going to answer to God, first of all, for myself personally. And as a man, I'm going to answer to God for the management of my household. That's very important to see. And it must be with respect and reverence. That doesn't mean that the children have to like it. Doesn't mean that they're not mad about it. Basically, what it means is they respect the fact that you're following the Lord. It isn't you, it's the Lord. If they want to be mad, let them be mad at God. It's God's blueprint as to how He wants it. Then He goes on to say, verse 5, and if any man does not know how to lead or to manage his own household, how shall he care for the church or assembly of God? So going back to square A, and it's something that we have emphasized over the years, but now we're in the text directly so that we can present exactly what it says. It's not just for the leaders. But Ephesians chapter 5, at around verses 22 through the end of the chapter, it tells us that the whole purpose, spiritual purpose for marriage, it's not so that two people who love each other can live together for the rest of their lives. That might or might not happen. Last week when we shared with you about the birth of Jesus Christ, is that Mary became pregnant, conceived from out of the Holy Spirit as a source during the time of her engagement period. Not when she was legally able to live with her husband, but this is the 1 year pledge of purity, I'm a virgin period. So that after a year, she could enter into the final phase of her marriage appointment with her husband. But it was during that engagement period. Now what was interesting, going back even further than that, in Jewish society, the young girl and the young man were not the ones who arranged the marriage. It was the parents, which is one of two reasons why they had a very low divorce rate, is because the marriage was based upon two families, two sets of parents, coming together and making the marriage contract with each other, and it had nothing to do with the feelings between the two people. Can you imagine being stuck with someone? It would be the last person on earth you'd ever be married to. Not the next to the last, But the last person on earth that you'd ever choose or want to be married to. And so you enter into this marriage relationship not in order to create and establish feelings, even though that might happen, but rather for the purposes of God. Now, in the Old Testament, amongst the children of Israel, the man and woman came together for marriage in order to raise children in the law. So the children are born. The mother takes the children initially, teaches them the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then at the bar mitzvah, or bat mitzvah for the girl, the son is turned over to the father, and he takes and trains and educates the child from then on with practical example. So they learn the mental part of it through the mother, and she teaches them the law. And then the father takes them and says, okay, now you have to live it. So in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul brings that concept over to the New Testament and says that for the church, not Israel, but for the church, marriage represents the relationship of Christ with the church. That the husband represents Christ, and the wife represents the church in submission to Christ. Now that's an awesome responsibility. To realize that starting individually, my individual life, we'll see this in the second hour, how important this is, my individual life has been set apart for Christ. For His purposes, for His plan, to be a testimony for Him during my earthly pilgrimage. But then as I enter into relationships, whatever it might be, with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with a wife, it's to serve God's purposes. What is God's purposes for the marriage? God's purposes for the marriage is to be a testimony between the relationship between Christ and the church. So that the neighbors, the relatives, that's a ministry. And that's why we have said to you, in summary, paraphrasing what the Bible teaches, is that every household of every Christian is a miniature church. That's what it is. Every man is the pastor of their church, their home. And we have a certain way that if the wife gets tired of being the only church member, you can produce other church members. They're called children. And they become part of the church. So, if a person is going to be an overseer, they must have arrived at a point of leading or managing their own household well. Having the household in order. Now when we get to Titus chapter 1, I think it's about verse 6, he's going to tell Titus, in talking about the management of the household and the children in the household, that they must be faithful. And some people have said, good Bible teachers have said that means all children must be saved. But see, faithful and Titus chapter 1 and what Paul is saying to Timothy here are parallel to each other. The people in the household must be faithful. Even if they're not saved, they have to be in order. And the man has to keep his household in order. And basically, the bottom line is that when a church fellowship gathers together for prayer and to pick leaders or to choose the leaders that God wants, that's what they have to take in consideration. However the person manages his household is how he's going to manage the body of Christ. So they have to determine whether that's what they want to be under or not. So I think it's interesting, starting with the individual, the household, and then when the church or assembly of the body of Christ gets together, Basically, we are a family in Christ, made up of individual families and individual households and individuals who are seeking God's will for their life. But let me say this. I think every Christian has this question. How do I know what God's will is for my life? God's order is for every Christian. You follow God's order, you'll be used for what God's purpose is for your life and will for your life. Next, sixthly, in verse 6, it says, not a novice. It's literally a neophyton, which is where we get our English word neophyte. It's a word that describes, in fact, it's a horticultural term that means a newly planted tree or a new blade of grass. A neophyte is something that is a tender shoot or just in its early stages of growth. So some English translations will say here, instead of a novice, it'll say not a new convert. Well, there's a problem with the term new convert. Because even after I received Christ, I had a Christian approach me and ask me if I would be willing to start giving Bible studies. So I asked him how long he's known the Lord, because I had known the Lord for about 6 months. And I asked him how long he had known the Lord. He said 20 years. But he's just now getting around to getting serious about his walk with the Lord. Well, if that's true, if he's been a Christian for 20 years, he's not a new convert. But according to this text, he's a neophyte. In other words, it's a judgment of maturity, not a judgment of time. Somebody can be a Christian for 50 years, and still their understanding and their maturity in Christ can be very immature, can still be a babe in Christ. So the requirement is maturity. It says, not a novice, notice the purpose clause, in order that after having been puffed up, now that's all it says. Tufo'o is the word for puffed up with pride. But tufo'o means to blow smoke. So, and it's used for pride. In other words, the person's got this arrogant attitude. It's after having been puffed up with pride, he should not fall into judgment of the devil. So basically, by putting an immature believer in a position of ministry, that person is subjected to the judgment, not condemnation. It's literally the word judgment, the judgment of the devil. Now, what does that mean? Devil judging him, or the judgment that belongs to the devil? It's the judgment that belongs to the devil. Not that he is cast into hell, but there is a judgment of demotion because the same thing happened to Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, the five I wills of Satan before he fell. One of them was, I will be like God. I will be lifted up as the Most High. There's this, I will be somebody. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, again presents the fall of Satan. And Revelation 12:9 tells us his end result. So basically, when an immature believer is placed in position of ministry, he is in a position to fall into the judgment of the devil, that is demotion. Because of pride, after having been lifted up with pride, if he should fall into the judgment of the devil. If he should say, I'm going to be somebody, I'm going to be the dictator. Or as someone said, that people minister so that they can get attention and people can notice them. That's pride. And that's what caused Satan to fall. That's what caused judgment to to fall upon the devil. We've seen it many, many times, even in the public. When people go Hollywood with their ministries, it's interesting how faithful God is as they parade themselves in front of the world as being somebody, and God causes them to fall because of their pride, and they're shamed in front of everybody. It gives Christianity a bad name, but at the same time it shows that God's true, because the world would have rewarded them. Why should they be shamed for ripping people off? That's what America's all about, right? But people are put to shame. People are disciplined. They've fallen into the same judgment incurred by the devil. Lastly, in the seventh area, is management outside of the household. We had management inside of the household. Now we have management outside. And it is necessary for him also to have a good testimony from the ones who are from outside. That is outside of the body of Christ. Purpose clause. In order that he should not fall into reproach, that is insult, and the trap, that's what a snare is, a trap, pregida, of the devil. So he's to manage his own household from within and from without. That is, paying bills on time, paying his taxes, making sure everything on the outside is in order and responsible. Even in this church right here, there was a person who pastored this church 4 years before I did. And he voluntarily stepped down, though nobody ever said anything to him, but he voluntarily stepped down because he had failed to pay his taxes for several years in a row. A self-employed person failing to pay his taxes. And he felt, in fact, most people didn't even know it, but he felt that this was nagging on him and he had a bad testimony. So he resigned. And that's what this means. It means that the management of his affairs on the outside, he's paying his bills, the debt collectors aren't pounding on his door. Everything is in order. Management. But it says, in order that he should not fall into reproach and the snare or trap of the devil. Satan is waiting. Let me say this to you, and hopefully this will carry over into the second hour. The second hour is very powerful. Sanctification. The sanctification of the believer. The believer is set apart from everything, all things. I think it's interesting. It's a fascinating study. You won't like it, but it's a fascinating study. Israel was called out to be a separate people. They dressed different. They ate different food. And some Christians take the dietary laws of the Jews and say, well, this is for healthful eating. Let's follow the diet of the Jews. But the Old Testament, the law tells us that God gave them the diet so that they would not eat with the non-believers. They can't go and eat the same kind of food. They have to eat different food to be separate. They worshipped differently. They sacrificed differently. They did everything differently. Their holidays were different. They didn't celebrate the same holidays as the world did. They had a certain set of festivals and holidays they were to celebrate. They didn't celebrate both the world's holidays and theirs. They had certain holidays that God said they had to keep. So from the time a Hebrew or Jewish person was born, from the time they were born till the time they died, they were a separate people. That's fascinating. Because Paul carries over the same idea to the church. Because the word separate is the word sanctified. We have been sanctified and set apart from the world. That is our testimony. I think it's one of the biggest attacks and deceptions of Satan in the body of Christ today. Separation is the testimony. Being different, not weird or obnoxious, but being different. We follow a different system. We follow the Lord. We believe in and we follow His Word. That makes us different. In fact, we are just naturally we're aware of it, because once we spend time with the Lord and His Word, and once we start thinking about the Lord and we come in contact with either relatives or neighbors or people from the world, all of a sudden we have this feeling that we're different. And so we have to kind of change so that we're not different. We kind of fit in. Being sanctified, being set apart for the Lord's purposes, is our testimony. Following the Lord, obedience to Christ. This text tells us in verse 7, the management of things from without, we are to have a good testimony in order that we should not fall into reproach or insult and the trap of the devil. Here's the devil's trap. The devil traps a Christian through the world system. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. But we fall for the trap. We go for the gusto. We go after shameful gain. We boast of the world's possessions. We boast of the career attainments. We attempt to fit into the world. Now, the term world in the New Testament, cosmos, means orderly arrangement. If we understand Christianity, if we understand the biblical term of world, then we have to understand we're talking about a system. Because that's what cosmos means. It means a system. The world, the universe, is a system that has been created by God. To talk about the world's system, we know that the Bible teaches that the world system, that Satan is the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this world. Satan is in charge of the world's system, period. No matter how good or how bad the system is, Satan is the god of this world. I question some people regarding some nations as being Christian nations. If it's a worldly system, it isn't God. Period. God's people might be in it. God's people might be a part of it. But I want you to know today that Satan, it says here that we are to have a good testimony from those who are outside in order that he should not fall into reproach and the trap of the devil. God doesn't lay the trap for the Christian. James 1:13 says that God doesn't tempt anyone. He's not laying traps. Satan is laying traps for the believer through the world. And most of the time we're window shopping. If we see something in the world we want, or we want to do, or we want to go, we go for it without consulting the Lord. Once we get involved in the world, we are subject to the trap of Satan and his reproach, that is, his insults. I have found one of Satan's greatest desires is to trap a Christian in the world system to the point that he or she is not responsible, so that Satan can hurl insults at that person and have their testimony in front of the world and in front of the body of Christ be ruined. ruined. It's the trap of the devil. So the seventh thing an overseer is to do is to have a good testimony from the ones who are outside. That nobody can stand up and say, well, he hasn't made his car payment in over a year. Irresponsible. You know, if you can't pay it, sell it. Do something with it. Be responsible with it. In other words, don't give Satan an opportunity through the things of the world and people of the world to bring the testimony of the believer down. That's important. That finishes out what has been probably 4 or 5 weeks of studying the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The qualifications, the prerequisites for being a leader in the body of Christ. Let me read them very quickly in summary. 7 areas. Number 1, a one-woman man, faithful to his wife. Secondly, in verse 2, having to do with mental discipline and attitude. He must be clear thinking, sober thinking. He must be well disciplined. Thirdly, he must be orderly in his life. And fourthly, he must have a fondness for strangers, that is, Christians who are traveling through town and making sure that they're taken care of while they're away from town. Thirdly, ministry. Must be skillful in teaching. It is the only area of ministry in this whole list. Everything else is his personal life. A person must be skillful in teaching, or else they can't be an overseer. Now, I've seen it in reverse, where people get up and teach because they have been put in positions of leadership, so they're supposed to teach, because it says able or apt to teach. But they're not skillful in teaching. That's what it means. If a person hasn't done their research, they should not be in leadership. Moral qualities. Not given over to wine. That is, if you take wine for your stomach's sake, medicinal purposes, that's one thing. But don't be known to be a drinker or to be associated with it. Not a violent person. Not greedy or desirous of shameful gain. That's everything outside of money, material objects. Not to be ambitious for the things of the world, but rather gentle. That is forbearing. I think one of the hardest things about ministry, it's the one thing that chases out people out of ministry who are even qualified, is all the criticism and all the attacks. He's got to be forbearing. He's got to be forgiving. Not holding people accountable. Without contention and without a fondness for money. Well, money's just got to be, can't even be in the picture. And then the 3 things we studied today, he must manage his own household well. Must be orderly, according to God's word. The example of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, that marriage is for the purpose of being a testimony of the relationship between Christ and the church. Every man is a pastor of his own household. And if a person is not qualified to be a leader because his household is out of order with God's word, that doesn't mean that that person is off the hook. That's for every believer. But the person that reaches the point of having the household in order and faithful in managing his household, that person is eligible to be a leader. Because that's how he's going to lead the household of God. Sixthly, maturity. He's not to be a neophyte. Again, not having to do with time. English texts say, not a new convert. That is wrong. Has to do with maturity. You can go 20, 30 years as a Christian and not be mature. And seventhly, managing outside of the household. Managing responsibly. It also has to do with keeping from getting in debt to the point that it's a stress on the household and on the testimony of Christ. These are seven areas. Moral faithfulness in marriage. Mental faithfulness, to be disciplined and live an orderly life and have the right attitude towards people. Faithfulness in ministry. Faithfulness to research. And teach. Study to be a workman that rightly divides the word of truth so that you're not ashamed when somebody comes up and says, oh, by the way, you just gave a Bible study for 1 hour on this one text and that's not what it says. Skillful in teaching. Must be faithful in moral qualities in the areas of drinking. Reaction and response. Not violent, not quarrelsome, open, forbearing, without contention, without a fondness for money, managing his own faithfulness to manage his own house. I mean, even if a person did not have the calling to be a leader in the body of Christ, every man is called to lead his own house according to God's order. Period. And those who do it faithfully are eligible to step up and lead the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is God's family, God's household. Must be mature. So a person has to be faithful to grow and mature in Christ. Not all Christians are faithful to grow in Christ. Might go to church for years and never grow. Never be changed, never be transformed. I think it's kind of interesting the correlation between a new tender shoot or a new tree, for instance. When I was in gardening, we would plant a tree, and we would a fruit tree, and tell the people that it's going to be at least 3 years of cultivating and raising this tree, feeding it, watering it, pruning it, before it bears fruit. So basically what verse 6 is saying about maturity is the person must be at the point of bearing fruit. Mature. Not at the point where they haven't borne fruit yet. They're still in the transition stages. And some people just, it doesn't take 3 years to bear fruit. Some of them takes 30 or 40 years before they start bearing fruit. And lastly, faithful in managing the things outside of the household. I think most of you know that business owners, if you mention Christian, Christians have such a bad testimony with employers. You think that Christians would be the most responsible people around. But you hear testimony all the time. Boy, a Christian, bad attitude, doesn't want to work, irresponsible. Managing the outside of the household to have a good testimony. Again, the word good is noble to all. A faithful representation of Christ in every area of life. That's a little different than just being a Christian that goes to church. We're talking about living our lives separated and set apart and sanctified by Christ for His purposes. Even if you don't know a specific task that God has for you, for His will for your life, being in God's order is for everybody. That's bare minimum. Next week we start studying about deacons. We have overseers or elders. And next week, we'll begin our study of deacons. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for another time in Your Word, and may, even though we're studying about the qualifications or prerequisites for those who are considered for leadership in the body of Christ, help us to see that this is Your will for every believer, to be in order, to be in an orderly arrangement, in service to Christ. Not in legalism, but in service to Christ. Because our lives have been set apart, our marriages, our families, our individual lives have been set apart for the glory of God. They might fulfill our personal fleshly purposes, but the top priority of our relationship with one another in the body of Christ, with our relationship with the members of our families, and our relationship with the world without, is to have a good testimony for Jesus Christ. Help us to understand these things and how important this is. In Jesus' name, amen.